A reading from Matthew chapter 12. So we're continuing the Matthew series. Matthew chapter 12, starting verse 1, reading to verse 21. That's in Church Bible page 816 and 817. Verse 1 says, "At that time Jesus went through the cornfields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and they began to pluck ears of corn and to eat. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath.' He said to them, 'Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you something, greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would have not condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." He went on from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" so that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. And many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah: "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope." So reads God's word. Let's just unite our hearts in prayer before we look at God's word. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thank you for your word, and pray you'd speak into my heart, Lord. And just thank you for the privilege that we can open your word together in this place. We pray you speak into each heart, we pray. And may Christ be exalted through all that is said, through stumbling words, in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, as we said, we're back in the Matthew series this evening. Matthew chapter 12, looking at verses 1 to 21. The word hope is a fascinating word, isn't it? It's such a small word, yet there's so much meaning and purpose behind it. We use it all the time. If you're going on holiday, you might say, "We hope we get some lovely weather." If you're sitting an exam, you might say, "I hope the exam goes well because you've put in a lot of studying." If someone is feeling unwell, you might say, "I hope you feel better soon." So in the correct use, the idea of hope is a good thing. It's the sense of expectation or the desire that something good is going to take place. But you and I know that hope can ebb and flow from circumstance to circumstance. But the hope in Christ is unique. It is like no other. It is an eternal hope. And no wonder the Apostle Paul could write to the Colossians in chapter 1, where he says, "To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is in Christ, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." So this evening we'll be considering our passage, Matthew 12, verses 1 to 21, under the title of Hope in Christ. Hope in Christ. But before we look at those verses, it's just helpful to provide a brief recap. And obviously last Lord's Day, Stuart was speaking from Matthew 11. And Matthew 11, Stuart was speaking about the cities where they were denouncing the unbelieving, unrepentant cities of Galilee. He was pronouncing judgment on them. He was saying it was going to be better for Sodom and Gomorrah in the end for and those who are turning away from the Messiah. But at the end of Matthew 11, Christ is following up those condemnations by offering true rest to those who do trust Him and who do come to Him. To those who are coming to Him, He does not pronounce condemnation. Rather, what does Christ pronounce? He lovingly tells to rest in Him, but also learn from Him. So we're so well known, these verses. We'll read them again. It says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So this is the immediate backdrop, really, of Matthew chapter 12. So again, if you're taking notes this evening, this is how we'll be working our way through Matthew 12, verses 1 to 21. So, you know, firstly, hostility of the Pharisees. We'll look at the Pharisees. And obviously, secondly, hope prophesied, which obviously is Christ. And then finally, if you're taking notes again, hope for you, Christ. So hostility of the Pharisees, hope prophesied, which is Christ, and hope for you, of course, is Christ. So firstly, the hostility of the Pharisees. So during the time of Jesus, there were two main religious Jewish groups in the land of Israel. You had the Pharisees, and of course you had the Sadducees. They were, of course, Jewish groups, but they disagreed on certain topics such as the resurrection. But both over time had a distaste, even a hostility for Christ. Of the two groups, the Pharisees were the ultimate religious people among the Jews during Christ's life on earth. And again, if you've read through the Gospels, which we've probably done that, or various series, as we see there's numerous interactions with the Pharisees throughout Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. And here in Matthew 12 we see another one. But we might say the Pharisees were determined not to break any of God's laws. That sounds good, doesn't it? But sadly, over time, the Pharisees had devised an intricate system of oral tradition to keep them from breaking the law of Moses, or what they would call the Torah. And we might think that such a desire for upholding God's law perfectly, that they would recognize the Lord Jesus Christ right in front of them and follow Him. But generally, this was not the case. The Pharisees set their own standards of holiness. And here in Matthew 12, we see the Pharisees are Christ's most bitter opponents. The Pharisees majored on the minors, yet neglected the major issues of spiritual understanding. They majored on the minors, and yet neglected the major issues of spiritual understanding. Well, why was this so? Well, we've already said that they were meticulous in trying to keep rules, and they used oral traditions to ensure that this would happen. They believed, or they tangled themselves in legalism and man-made oral traditions. They believed that God was only looking at the external part of their heart. And we can see here in the first 8 verses that the Pharisees are really quizzing what the disciples are doing. And we can see the Pharisees objected to the disciples of Jesus plucking and eating heads of grain as they walked through grain fields on a Sabbath. So according to their oral tradition, plucking the heads of grain and eating them was classified as work, which to them was seen as a violation of the Sabbath. Yet the Torah or the Old Testament contained no rule about plucking and eating grain on the Sabbath day. And Christ even uses examples, as you can see. He refers to David entering the house of God and taking the bread that was there. But then the Pharisees become even more enraged in verses 9 to 14 when Christ heals the man with the withered hand. Let's just look at verses 9 to 14. It says, "He," that is Jesus, went on from there and entered their synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him. So the Pharisees were adamant that Jesus must obey the hundreds of rules and regulations that they had created through their own oral tradition to help interpret the law of God. And because Christ ignored their petty rules rather than the true law of God, they became increasingly antagonistic, increasingly hostile towards him. The Pharisaic man-made rules had been elevated to the level of Scripture. The Pharisees paid lip service to Scripture, but they really ignored its true meaning and understanding. They didn't see Christ for who he was, and they didn't truly value the Scriptures for what they were. It is Christ alone, and of course Scripture alone. We can see such was the hatred of Christ that verse 14 tells us, but the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Such hypocrisy. Such hypocrisy. They wanted to kill Christ, which of course would break the very laws they were seeking to uphold. The sixth commandment of course says, you shall not murder. We know the Lord has given us the Sabbath for his observance and of course for rest. But the Pharisees thought that they were the ones who were to set the rules and to facilitate the keeping of that. And of course we can see that Christ is saying, listen gents, really, I'm the one who invented the Sabbath. The Sabbath rest is for me. Jesus is saying, of course, he does good and heals the man with the withered hand. Before we move on to our second point, what can we learn from the Pharisees? What can we actually learn from the Pharisees today in the 21st century? Well, firstly, when we understand Scripture correctly and through the words of Christ, God looks at our hearts. God looks at our hearts. We know the passage really well when Samuel's going to choose a new king, isn't it? And the Lord says to him, 1 Samuel 16:7, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. You know, you and I can deceive man or confuse man with our words and actions, but it's impossible to deceive an omniscient, all-knowing God. God knows all we're going to do even before we do it. And of course, even in the Sermon on the Mount, whether the Pharisees were listening or not, Jesus talks about the biblical principle of lust in the heart. If you hate someone in your heart, it's like murder. So the Pharisees did not understand who God truly was. But secondly, the Pharisees had become fixated on laws and oral traditions that they had lost sight of the graciousness of the Lord. They lost sight of the graciousness of the Lord. I mean, these are such beautiful words from Psalm 145, where it says, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. But we need to be careful that we do not add our own man-made rules to God's word. There are some convictions that you and I might hold dearly to, maybe from a particular Christian culture. I know when we come from Northern Ireland, there's quite a lot there, like things that you hold on to. We need to learn to discern the differences between what is appropriate and what isn't. Of course, it is okay to have cultural convictions. We must be careful not to elevate them to the same authority as the Scriptures. We need the Lord's help not to become modern-day Pharisees in our thinking and view of those around us. But at the same time, also bearing in mind that our actions and words aren't the stumbling block to those who are younger in the faith or older in the faith. But if we do fall short, the Pharisees just burden people with what they were doing wrong. What do we need to do? We need to deal with our sin and shortcomings through coming to Christ. We don't excuse the sin. We don't diminish from the sin. We don't deny it, we don't cover it up, we don't just go through some ritual ceremonies which the Pharisees were obsessed with. What should we do? What should you and I do? We deal with those sins in the only way that they can be dealt with, and that is fleeing to the cross and saying, Lord, I am unclean. I am sinful and I can't clean myself up. Only you can clean the inside of me. And you can do that through your Son, who is my only hope. Only Christ can cleanse the deepest sin of our hearts. So that's firstly the hostility of the Pharisees. Secondly, hope prophesied Christ. Hope prophesied Christ. Have you ever been in a situation where you know people are ridiculing you, defaming your name behind your back, even though you've done nothing wrong? Often our immediate response is defensiveness, anger, rage, sadness. And often from my own experience, that sadness may deflate one's spirit. Obviously initially, but the emotional hurt can take a while to recover from. Because we've done nothing wrong, yet we're being made fun of for doing nothing wrong. But here we can see, as we said in verse 14, that the Pharisees are seeking counsel. They are seeking counsel together to conspire the destruction of Christ and his ministry. They want completely rid of this guy. They don't want anything to do with him. But again, this passage reminds us again in verse 15 that Christ knew what was in man. Verse 15 says, Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Whether Jesus heard this himself or one of the disciples informed him, but we already know that Christ knows all things because the scriptures tell us that, because he is God. One example from the Gospel of John is in John chapter 2. The first miracle that Jesus performed was at the wedding of Cana. And end of John 2, it says, Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Christ, fully God and fully man, knew and knows what man's heart is like. I'm sure Christ was grieved at the waywardness of the Pharisees, their waywardness, their folly. And yet he also knew by nature that man wants to go his own way. Man does not want to go God's way. But despite this hostility, Christ continues doing good to those around him. Many of those following Christ maybe would have seen the harshness of the Pharisees. And yet verse 15 continues where it says, and many followed him and he healed them all. Many followed him, and he, that is Christ, healed them all. Oh, such kindness, such mercy, such graciousness from Christ. He healed each one who came to him. How tender Christ was and is to those who come to him in earnest need. But notice what Christ ordered them to do in verse 16. Verse 16 says, and ordered them not to make him known. Seems a little bit strange, isn't it? Why did Christ want that? Well, Christ knew that his time had not yet come. Christ's earthly ministry had to continue. But Christ wanted to do this with humility, because Christ was and is the humble servant. Christ was setting a biblical example for the disciples and for you and I. He was teaching the disciples not to be constantly trying to proclaim our own goodness, our own amazement, our own usefulness, but rather to serve the Lord earnestly and sincerely. What a contrast to the Pharisees. They were the complete opposite, weren't they? Later in the Gospel of Matthew, Christ calls them out for their outwardly acts of so-called devotion. I mean, Matthew 23 is full of them. I just picked out one where it says, Matthew 23, verse 27-28, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Sadly, the Pharisees were only concerned with their own righteousness. They had no concern of having Christ's righteousness as their own. And often today, people, when we meet, think, well, no, I'm good enough for God. But the reality is they are not, because they need to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Then, of course, as we continue, we can see this wonderful prophecy being fulfilled. This is one of the longest Old Testament passages brought forward. Here, verses 18 through 21. There are prophetic words from Isaiah 42. I'll just read those words from Isaiah 42. So, Isaiah 42 reads, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law." Isn't Scripture glorious? Isn't it glorious? This is Isaiah writing some 700 years before the words of Matthew. And here we see beautiful links between Isaiah 42 and Matthew chapter 12. What do we learn about the Lord Jesus in these verses? Well, let's just read verse 18, which Matthew says, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles." So here we see the pleasure of God the Father in Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, was God's chosen servant in the great work for your and my redemption. Christ freely and willingly submitted himself to the Father's will. We know earlier from the baptism of Jesus, what did God the Father say? "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Christ was and became that servant. The servant Christ had a great work to complete, redemption. And again, we love those words from Philippians chapter 2, where it says, "But Christ emptied himself, that is Christ, by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." The Father was pleased with Christ. But also, what do we see in this? We can see that Jesus Christ was and is the only fit person to complete the great work of our redemption. No one else could ever do it. No one else can ever do it. It's only Christ alone. All the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament, they were only pointers to the great redeeming work of Christ on the cross. Whether that be the Passover, whether that be what Solomon was doing, Aaron was doing, they're all pointing forward to the great salvation plan, which is going to be fulfilled in Christ alone. Excuse me. No wonder the Apostle Paul can write, "For there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." The man Christ Jesus. So Matthew here, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is telling the Jews, and as we can see in verse 21, the Gentiles, that Christ is the promised one foretold in the books of the Old Testament. Christ is the promised King to save and deliver. He is the one who's going to save and deliver. But there's so much more in these couple of verses. We'll just pick out a couple of them this evening. Matthew is reminding people that Jesus was not some sort of military leader who's going to take up arms and overthrow the leadership of the Roman Empire. That's what men like Judas Iscariot wanted, or Simon the Zealot. They hoped Jesus would remove the Romans out of Israel. No, this was not God's eternal plan. Yes, Christ is King of Kings, but Matthew is trying to portray here, and of course Isaiah, that the Lord Jesus Christ was humble and quiet in heart, as it were. He came to fulfill the greater spiritual and eternal need. The emphasis of Isaiah 42 and Matthew 12 is this idea of bringing forth justice and establishing God's law upon the land. It has to do with making all things right in the world. This servant Christ is going to come, is going to establish justice on the earth, so far as even the coastlands where the Gentiles live. That includes you and I. He will bring justice for them as well through his finished work. You know, we can often become weary at the injustice all around us. It can make you feel downcast, frustrated, and even groan within our very being. Friends, it was the same in Isaiah's day. It was the same in Christ's day. No wonder that Solomon can write in Proverbs 29, "When the righteous increase, the people rejoice. But when the wicked rule, the people groan." We see that unrighteousness and injustice seem to reign. It's because of sin, isn't it? It seems to dominate the whole world. There's nowhere to flee. If you go to an island on your own, you're going to find ways to sin against other people, because every nation, sadly, by nature is stained by the awful problem of sin. But Isaiah prophesied, and Matthew's reminding again, that the coming of God's servant is going to establish true justice and righteousness according to God's law. But again, look again at verse 19. What sort of man is the Lord Jesus Christ? Verse 19 says, "He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets." So Christ will not be loud and screaming in the streets. Nothing like that. The word actually here is to shout or to scream or to shriek. Again, when I just looked into a little bit of the Greek in that particular word, it's almost like a raven squawking on top of a roof. Christ is not going to do that. He's not going to stand in the street corner raising his voice, shouting and screaming and drawing attention to himself. But what will he do? What will he do? You can see the answer in verse 20 and 21. "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope." This man, this servant, is one who was firm yet gentle, meek yet full of truth, and he is truth. This is the chosen servant, the perfect servant. We don't need to do any real research to find out that worldly leaders are past and present. They're not exactly meek and lowly and humble. It's almost unthinkable that they would be that way. But what does Christ here show about his gentleness? Look at this. It says, "A bruised reed he will not break." A reed is very flimsy, a hollow blade of grass, if you will. And we see this imagery of the servant walking through and seeing this reed that is bending in the wind. It's damaged. And when he sees his damaged reed flimsy, he doesn't just walk by and snap it. He doesn't do that. He says that he won't even damage a bruised reed. And what about the dimly burning wick? A candle that's been burned down to the very, very bottom, which is barely a tiny flame about to smoulder and go out. It says that this burning wick, this smoking flax, he will not extinguish, or he will not quench. This servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is so tender to those who are barely holding on. To borrow a phrase from Matthew 11, this servant is gentle and humble in heart. Now we know this beautiful prophecy is fulfilled in Christ, the incarnate one. Christ is Lord over all his creation, over principalities and powers in this world. He is sovereign, and he's directing all things for his eternal kingdom. Yet this same king is so tender to those who are holding on to him. But in reality, Christ is the one that's holding on to you, brother and sister in Christ. Christ is the one holding on to me. Listen again to that annunciation. "My servant, my chosen, my beloved." It is Christ and only Christ. Thirdly and lastly, hope for you, Christ. Hope for you, Christ. As we said at the end of Matthew chapter 11, Christ told people, "Come to me and I'll give you rest. Come to me and I'll give you rest." And the reason they could do it is because he was gentle and humble. How gentle, how humble is Christ? A battered reed he will not break off. A smouldering wick he will not put out. We need to know that Jesus is tender towards his beloved people. He doesn't come to us away like the Pharisees in savage and merciless ways. If you're here this evening, you're born again. If you trust in Christ alone for your salvation, if you've repented, turn from your sins and put your hope and faith in him alone, and you want to honour him in your life, Christ has not come at you hard and difficult. He wants to be gentle toward you. When we stumble in sin, and we do, and grieve the Holy Spirit, and we do, the Lord yearns for us to quickly come to him, confessing our sins and seeking to walk more closely with him each day. Because we want to grow. He wants us to grow in the knowledge of Christ through his precious word. What a contrast from the Pharisees. And what a contrast from the world and false religions. The Pharisees were harsh and oppressive towards the Jewish people. Just read John chapter 9 about the oppressiveness towards the man born blind. They were seeking for his parents and trying to find out solutions about why this guy was he born blind. They burdened people with various traditions. And today the world will also ridicule you if you are struggling. They might show some form of compassion, but often it quickly fades away from experience. False religions like Islam, Hinduism, even Roman Catholicism, they offer a false hope that cannot truly bring peace to the deepest longing of the inner man or the inner soul. Other than true Bible Christianity, all other forms of religion burden people with uncertainty. They don't have any guarantee of eternal hope. They somehow hope that their good deeds will outweigh their bad deeds. That's what they're hoping upon. Or they get reincarnated into some other better body in life. We know that biblically, scripturally, that's never enough to gain salvation with the Holy God. But again, this man, Jesus Christ, he came to give you rest and to lift your burdens. The greatest burden of sin. But not only that, he'll be with you through the struggles and challenges of this week. Loneliness, sickness, frustrations, work issues, parenting, studying. The list goes on. He wants to be with you. The Jewish people of Matthew's day were burdened by the unjust Romans. Yet Jesus came to bring forth justice. Jesus Christ came to bring the good news of Christ to the Jews. No, to the Jews and the Gentiles. And of course, as it says, he will return and destroy evil and lead justice to full victory. When our eyes are low and down, we can get hopeless. When our gaze is focused on the world, on the media, on the corruption and problems here. Not that we need to be ignorant of these things, but when our heart is fixed here on these things, we forget this, that Christ is coming again. He's won the victory at the cross. He's going to lead justice to victory. And Christ will come, because Christ, the lovely one, has promised that he will. And every single day that we live, as it increasingly gets darker, it hastens the day of Christ's return as well. It is easy to forget that Christ is coming again. We must remember that our hope lies with the one who has defeated sin, defeated death, defeated Satan. Our hope lies with the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. What an encouragement Paul gave the Philippians when he said, and also to you and I, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You know, I do keep generally my eye on the news and stuff like that, and we can look at our nation politically and spiritually, and if we're honest, our leaders don't honour Christ. They don't make wise judgment in Parliament and House of Lords that bring honour to Christ's name. That is a grief to our Christian heritage and biblical foundations. But of course, we must pray for them, that they would turn and repent of their sin. But if they continue as tyrants of this world, they will fail and they will fall, because Christ is the Lord. And as verse 21 says, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. He is the chosen one. He's beloved of God. He's well pleasing to God. He's good and he's just. He's not quarrelsome. He's not proud. He's meek, lowly and gentle. And yet Christ has and will be victorious. And in Christ alone, all the nations will put their hope. The late J.I. Packer summarized it wonderfully when he said, "Christian hope is a certainty, guaranteed by God himself." Christian hope is a certainty, guaranteed by God himself. And what is that hope? Well, we have the gospel. We have Christ's gospel. The plan of redemption from eternity has been given to you and I. We have the truth, God's word, and therefore we need to pray and confess our sins, but also be praying for the people that they repent of their idolatry and for the love of this present age. And I tell myself and I tell you, brother and sister in Christ, to study Christ, to know him, to know Christ Jesus, to live for Christ, to pray to him. Pour out your heart, your sufferings, your pain to him. Pour out everything to him, because he is the only mediator. Trust your heart and your life to him. He will carry your burdens. Glorify him and praise him. Why? Because he's won your salvation and he alone deserves this praise. When your heart is tempted to fear, and all of our hearts will be, probably tomorrow, we need to trust him. Trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Look how he's blessed us over many, many years in our various lives. Will he not do it again for his glory? But of course he will at the end, as it says, he will bring justice to victory when he returns. As the great preacher Charles Spurgeon said as we close, "Hope on, hope ever. When we lift our eyes from our earthly cares towards heaven's graces, we find relief from all of our anxieties." Brother and sister in Christ, hope in Christ for tomorrow until he calls us home. Let us pray.